Good evening. It's good to see the good crowd that we have out this evening. We appreciate your willingness to come back out and be with us to spend more time in a study from the Word of God. We are still in the Word of God as we're looking at the lesson this evening. I want to take some time. Usually I go through the Medes and the Persians a little bit faster, but I really didn't want to just skip through Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi. And so we're going to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi as we look at the tail end of the Old Testament, as we look at things as they draw to a close, as God draws a close to His Word that's being given to His people. And so hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get through that this evening. So if you would, study along with us as we continue our lesson. Now we want to keep in mind the things that have gone on before. Once again, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity by Assyria around 721 B.C., around 612 B.C., the Babylonians and the Medes, which we are studying about now, took part in kind of an overthrow and destroyed the Assyrian Empire. And around 605 B.C., we have Nebuchadnezzar coming onto the scene and leading them and eventually conquering the land of Judah, as you can see here, as we noted in previous lessons. As we continue looking through, we saw that really the Babylonian Empire did not last that long. Nebuchadnezzar ruled for a good period of time, but those that followed after him had relatively short rules. And in just about 100 years, we find the Medes and the Persians coming into the story. Now, the Medes and the Persians come across first with Cyrus, as we noted in our previous lesson. And Cyrus, of course, Isaiah had prophesied of him around 250 years prior to his life. That he would carry them into captivity. If you've noted in our reading in Hosea, Hosea's prophesying that the time of Ephraim or Samaria or the northern kingdom of Israel was coming to an end, that God was going to bring His judgment upon them. And that's what we saw with the Assyrians. And we can also see in the prophets where they told of the southern kingdom of Judah being taken captive. Cyrus ruled from around 538 to 530 B.C., allowed the Jews to return. He gave a decree saying that they could return to their homeland. Now, keep that in mind, that in the first year of his reign, around 538 B.C., they're given the call that they can return back. They had been in captivity some for as long as 70 years. They had been there in the area around Babylon. Some had only been in captivity for about 50 years. They're allowed to go back. We noted that when Cyrus died, Cambyses, his son, took control. And Cambyses did what he could to try to bring the reign even further. He ruled until around 522 B.C., conquering Egypt and trying to go further, but being sent back as he tried to conquer Libya. As he came back, we see that after a period of time, he passes away and Darius the Great comes and takes over the throne, putting to death the false Smerdis, the one who had taken over rule for a couple of months, trying to usurp the kingdom. Darius is one that we noted was the one that was in power when they had been building the temple, and for around 13 years they had been sitting idle because they had been the ones that were ruling over them there in that area had tried to cause some problems. And we noted that Darius was the one that allowed them to continue to build the temple. And in fact encouraged them and sent many things to help them in the rebuilding of the temple. Now as we looked at the end of Darius' reign, he tried to go over and to attack Greece, and he was sent packing by the Grecians. And his son Xerxes came into power around 486 to 465 B.C. He tried to go back and to avenge his father's losses in Greece, going so far as capturing Athens, but eventually being routed by the navy there in that small area there. And he comes back, and of course, this is the one that we looked at last week when we looked at Esther. He was the one who paraded his wife before wanted to parade his wife before the nobles. She refused, and eventually Esther took his place. And Esther, we see through reading the book of Esther, was put into place, it seems, for a reason by God. There was to be a great persecution that was to come across to the Jews because of a gentleman by the name of Haman, who had a desire to put all the Jews to death simply because of his dislike of a man by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai was a cousin of Esther, and as we noted in our lesson last week, through the efforts of Mordecai and Esther, and definitely through the providence of God, Haman was put to death. The Jews were able to avenge those that were coming out against them and ended up killing 75,000 of those who still decided to come out against them. Now, as we continue looking, we read about Artaxerxes Longimanus, who began ruling around 465 B.C. As we look at Artaxerxes, once again, he's the son of Xerxes, and it's during the seventh year of his reign that we come across a gentleman by the name of Ezra. Now, if you read the book of Ezra, you can look in Ezra chapter 1 through 6. And the first six chapters of the book of Ezra deal with the history of the things that have gone on before, going all the way back to the days of Cyrus, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when he gave the command that the Jews could return. And Ezra, being a scribe, he has a lot of information, and he gives all this information, kind of telling the story of all the things that have happened, the ones that had come out against them, just really kind of setting the stage. In Ezra chapter 7, we really are introduced to Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7, we read there, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest." And so we read that Ezra is, we can tell from here, a Levite through his descendant. He was a direct descendant of Aaron. And we read that he was a scribe there in verse 6, skilled in the law of Moses. Now, it's interesting as we look at these things that he turns to the Word of God, and we see in verse 10 it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the Word of the Lord." And it says, "And to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And as we go into the verse prior to that, we see that he accomplishes much. He's able to do things because the good hand of God was upon him. Keep that phrase in mind as we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah and the great tasks that are set before them. Ezra asked permission to go and to help the Israelites. They had built the temple, but they were really faltering in these things that were going on. It had been a good period of time, and so Ezra goes down in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Once again, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. We can learn a lot from someone like that. And one of the things I want to point out here with Ezra, and we'll see the same thing with Nehemiah, and we'll see it with the Jewish people as well. When they strove to do what God told them to do, when they decided to live according to God's will, when they did the things that God commanded of them, they were blessed. We see here with Ezra, and we'll see it with Nehemiah as well, that the hand of the Lord was with them. And so keep that in mind as we continue looking at these things. Ezra does his work in turning the people back to God. Since their return, some of the people had intermarried. They had married those of the nations around them, committed the exact same sins that their forefathers had committed that had turned God against them so many years ago. In Ezra chapter 9, we see where Ezra is trying to counsel them to turn back to God, to admit their guilt. In Ezra chapter 9, we're going to begin reading there in verse 10. It says, "Now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." It's interesting to look and to see the honesty that we see here with Ezra. And we're going to see more of this in the days of Nehemiah and their honesty to admit their wrong. It amazes me to see the people of Israel and the way that they have lived, the things that they have done. And Ezra is saying, look, the things that our fathers had done that turned you against them, we're doing it still. We're acting in the same way. We're committing the same sins. We're following in their paths. And you have every right, God, to come and strike us to where there is no remnant, to where there's nothing left. But he speaks of the long-suffering and kindness of God, the righteousness. Ezra, it continues in this, he gets the people to confess their guilt. In Ezra chapter 10, there in verse 11, he tells them, you've got to separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Now, let's pause for just a moment. Skip on down to verse 44 of the last chapter there, Ezra chapter 10. Now, in verses 18 down through verse 43, we see a long list of those that had intermarried. And note in verse 44, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, this is what Ezra is requiring of them. You've come in here, you've lived in this land, you've married the people that were around you, you've even started families. These things ought not be with the people of God. Look at the sin that you've committed. Look at the way that you're acting. God has the right to destroy you just like He did your forefathers before you. You've married the unclean of the land. Now, could they not marry those that were not Jews? That weren't born Jews? Well, we can look in the lineage of Christ that there were two women that were not born Jews. One was a Moabitess, one of the Moabites, and then we also read of one that was there in the city of Jericho. But they had become clean. They had followed through with the things that were necessary to become a Jew. But these had gone out and just married whomever. And Ezra's telling them, you've got to depart. You've got to put away these wives and put away these children. That's a rather extreme thing that's required of them. But it's a problem that the Israelites had suffered through many, many times. And Ezra's pointing out, you've made this agreement to serve the Lord. If you're going to be the people of God, you've got to keep His commandments. And that means you've got to put away this sin. That's a pretty difficult thing to do. Can you imagine any of us being told, all right, you don't have a right to be with that woman and your children, and you just can't continue. You've got to put them away. And that would cause many to turn away. But these had a desire to serve the Lord. They were living under a period of time when it was not just the religious aspect, but the national aspect. And we see this long listing of those that had wives, and we don't read of any who chose not to put them away. They had a desire to serve the Lord. Now, we skip through time about 13 years when you go into the very next book there, in the book of Nehemiah. In the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus, we have, this is, like I said, 13 years after Ezra had left for Jerusalem, Nehemiah enters the scene. It's around November, December of the 20th year. And we read there in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah that Hanani, his brother, returns from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah asks him, he says, you know, how are things going there with the ones that returned? How's everything going? And we read there in verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now keep in mind, it was in 586 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. In 536 B.C., 50 years later, Zerubbabel takes a number back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to re-inhabit the land. They were given that command by Cyrus to go back. In 516 B.C., 70 years after they had been taken captive, the temple is completed. But it is now 445 B.C., and there, Nehemiah's inquiring, how are things going? 141 years have passed. 141 years have passed since Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, we can look at ancient ruins today that are just 100, 150 years old. Can you imagine what Jerusalem looked like? Nebuchadnezzar was very thorough in his destruction. He burned the gates. He took the walls apart rock by rock to where there was nothing but rubble left. And here, 141 years later, they've been in the land for almost 100 years. And Nehemiah hears it's still just rock and rubble and ashes. the people there are in great distress. And this had a horrible effect on Nehemiah. We read there his reaction. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Look at who Nehemiah turns to in this difficult period of time. He's very concerned with the Jewish people. He wants them to be turned back to God. He wants to see the prosperity that God has promised that they would have if they would serve Him. And he sees that they're just sitting around. They've rebuilt the temple, but they've done nothing else. They're just continuing to just sit there in the rock and the rubble. In verses 5 through 11, we see the prayer that Nehemiah offers. And if you would, let's read, beginning there in verse 5. It says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Verse 6, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Did you catch what he was saying? Once again, look at the honesty there of Nehemiah. We've sinned. I and my father's household, we've committed sin against you. We've committed great iniquity against you. We are the reason we're in this situation. We are the reason that the Jews are still there in Jerusalem, sitting around rock and rubble and ashes. Because we have sinned. I can't help but pause when I'm looking at this and ask myself as a Christian today, as a member of a local congregation, are we not doing any better than we are because we've failed to truly admit the sin that is in our lives? We failed to truly commit ourselves to God and to His service. And we see that's exactly what Nehemiah goes about trying to do as he tries to correct the problems. I love seeing the honesty of his prayer. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments. Now, as we see there in the latter part of verse 11, we see that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes Longimanus. And he's there before the king, and therefore he has a close audience before him. And this news that he receives has a great effect on him. He's very concerned with the Jews that had returned to Jerusalem. He's concerned that the people of God are not living as they should. And we read there in verse 1 of chapter 2, now, at the last part of the verse, now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Now just pause for a moment. Now let's go back to the father of this fellow. And remember when Esther was to go before the king? She's his wife. She was afraid to go before the king, afraid that she might be put to death if he did not extend that golden scepter. Now, just like with any king, it's usually against the law to bring sadness before their eyes, especially personal sadness. And this was especially true of the Medes and the Persians. This was a law that you couldn't show any personal sadness before them. And so he had a very, very good right to be afraid. As we continue reading there in verse 3, it says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? And look at that next phrase. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Here he is, he's before the king. First of all, he's afraid for his life. Obviously the king is going to spare him. And the king says, what do you need? And he stopped And he prayed. Now, do you imagine that Nehemiah got down on his hands and knees, raised his hands up in some form of petition and prayed to God in the way that we oftentimes think of praying? Or do you think it might be somewhat like the prayer that we might offer when we're about to crash and we're like, God, please keep me safe. There in the moment, he stops. He knows who to turn to. And he prays to God. And he makes his request of the king. I think sometimes we just pass over certain things. And I think there's great importance when we see where Nehemiah paused in the presence of the king. The king who could grant him what he needed and saw the need to petition God first and foremost. Now, as we look at these things, we see that Nehemiah overcomes his fear by praying to the God of heaven. Nehemiah asks for permission to go to Jerusalem and to begin rebuilding the city. To encourage the people, Nehemiah encourages the Jews to work. And we see over in chapter 4, there in verse 6, as he gets there and he's encouraging them to work, we read in verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." There's nothing we can't accomplish if we have the mind to work and we're doing things according to the will of God. Once again, I look at these things and I see the success of these individuals. These were captives that had been in captivity for 50 and 70 years. They're sent back to rock and rubble. They've remained in that for over 100 years. And yet we see that God gives them the strength to do what is necessary. He protects them. And they're able to get the job done, build the wall. Now this isn't some little retaining wall. Like if we were to come out here and build a retaining wall along the side of the building and we all come together and we put forth the effort and get the work done. This was a wall around a great city. This was a wall that was to be their defense, that was to be there to give them protection. And they get this done because the people had a mind to work. The amazing thing is that they accomplished this in spite of the ridicule that's being hurled against them. We read in the earlier chapter there, in chapter 2, we read about Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, who when they heard that Nehemiah had come to check on them, they were angry because they didn't want the Jews to succeed. They liked the fact that they've been sitting there for 100 years and hadn't done anything. And in chapter 4, there in verse 2, we see where Sanballat says in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? What are you doing? You can't get this done. You don't have the willpower. You don't have the manpower. You can't complete this task. This task is too great. This is a great city wall. It's been reduced to rubble. You can't rebuild it." Then his friend Tobiah says, "Well, even if a fox jumped onto the wall, it would fall." Now, a fox is much like a cat, right? Very sleek of foot and able to leap onto shaky ground and not even lose its footing. So these are standing against them. As they continue their work, the plan is revealed that these individuals, Sanballat and Tobiah and all the others, have a plot to kill them. "We're going to sneak in, we'll catch them while they're working, and we'll put them all to death." Word comes to Nehemiah and he puts men amongst the wall, amongst the workers, and even amongst the families with swords and bows and staffs so that they can fight. Nehemiah, in chapter 4, there in verse 14, gives a wonderful speech to encourage the leaders. It says in verse 14, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." That's the first and foremost thing to keep in mind. We get afraid of certain things in the world. We're afraid that the world is turning against us, that we're going to falter. We can heed the words of Nehemiah. Don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of the evolutionists. Don't be afraid of the professors in college. Don't be afraid of your teachers in school. God is mighty. God is awesome. He says, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. We read in verse 15, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work." But the work orders have changed. The work orders have gone to where it's no longer they're just all out there working, but some are working, some are standing guard. But the work continues. Some are working with one hand, holding their weapons with the other. But the work continues. The people have the strength, the people have the courage, and the walls are built. But before the walls are finished, we read where the Jews are beginning to complain of their debts and their bondage. We've been returned to this place, but we've become nothing more than glorified slaves here. Those that have been here before you, Nehemiah, they imposed taxes upon us. They stole from us. They're charging usury. And Nehemiah, now once again remember, Ezra has been there for around 13 years, but he's just a scribe. He's just a priest. He doesn't have any real power. Nehemiah's governor. Nehemiah's like, alright, quit charging usury. Return the land that belongs to them. And then Nehemiah sets the example in how they should be by feeding many, up to 150 Jews and more at his table daily, out of his own pocket, refusing to take any pay. And he even goes out and works along beside the others. Nehemiah is the perfect example of leading by example. We read there in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15 an amazing statement. It says, the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. Why? Because the people had a mind to work. Because they had the courage to stand up with the Lord. Now, the very next month, we read where Ezra reads the law. And we read in chapter 8, there in verse 3, something that would strike fear in the hearts of churchgoers today. Would it not? Ezra reads from the book of the law from early morning until middle of the day. Oh, when a preacher goes over 30 minutes, oh, it's time to shut up. We've been here too long. You've preached too long. You've gone on for too much. It's amazing to look and to see there in the latter part of that verse. Look at what it says there at the very end. All the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know, something to keep in mind, some of these may have not ever heard the Word of God. Some of them had never really been exposed to all of the law of Moses. They had been there in the land. Some of these had been born here in the land of the Jews there around Jerusalem. They had returned 100 years prior. Some of them had been raised there. We don't read anything about synagogues there in the area of Jerusalem. They're living in fear for their life. The city's not built. They've barely built the temple. I can't really see them building synagogues and reading from the Word of God. And so this was an amazing thing for them. They read from early morning until midday, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We read also that Levites were on hand to give them the sense of their reading. The people remained in their place. We read that they read from the book, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, the Scriptures would have been written in Hebrew, but they had been in captivity for so long that many of them probably spoke the national language of Aramaic. And so there was the need to translate the old law, to translate from the Hebrew into the common language of the people. And then we read of another amazing statement there, beginning in verse 13. After all these things have done, the law of Moses have been read, the people have listened to it, it's been explained to them, and we read where the Feast of Booths is reestablished, it's restored. And there's an interesting phrase there in chapter 8 and verse 17. It says, the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. Now, Joshua the son of Nun lived around 1400 B.C. Now, we're in 400 B.C., around 445. Now, you do the math. It's close to 1,000 years. You know, when you go back and you think about Hezekiah, and he reinstituted the Passover, and Josiah did all these trying to reinstitute the law and encourage them, none of them had gone so far back and had actually read the Word and instituted the feast. The time of the booths. To remind the Israelites of the things that God had done for them. First time in almost 1,000 years that they keep it. Now, as we go further in Nehemiah chapter 9, we see further admission of guilt. This is something I don't want to rush through this, and we'll just keep the rest of it for later if we need to. But as we look at these things, we begin in chapter 9 and verse 5 where the Levites come together and they say, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens. They give all this praise to God. And then they begin to go through the history of the Jewish people. Going all the way back to Abram as he is changed to Abraham. Continuing as he talks about them coming in and giving him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Girgashite. Fulfilling the promise. Remembering the affliction of their fathers in the land of Egypt. Carrying them across the Red Sea. Performing the signs and the wonders there in the wilderness. And then look there after saying all these things that God had done for them. Watering them, giving them food, caring for them, leading them. In verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness. Gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of gold. Said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them. And then they continue on and take the time to read it on your own and look through all the list of the sins that they turned against you, God, but you, in your loving kindness, restored them. And then they stood up and they turned against you again. Over and over he speaks of them being stiff-necked, of them turning away from the Lord, being disobedient and rebelling against them, acting arrogantly against God, turning a stubborn shoulder. And yet in all these things, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And then they bring it down on themselves. As we look at these things, we see all the things that have gone before them. They talk about all the sins of the people that had gone before them. It says in verse 36, behold, we are as slaves today as to the land and to the land. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. It amazes me to see the attitude that they have in saying, this is our fault. Go back in verse 33. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Folks, if we get nothing else from any of these things that we're studying, get this. Only when we humbly admit our sin to God, admit that we're unworthy of any compassion, admit that it's because of our own faults that we receive the things that we're getting in our bodies because of things that we've done, that we receive the difficulties in our life, only then, when we admit our sin to God, can we truly obtain the righteousness of God. We can see the grace and the mercy. They're not crying out, woe is me, look at how we're living. We're enslaved here, we were enslaved before, and here you brought us into this land, and we're still slaves. They weren't crying out, whining against God. This is one of the first times where the Israelites don't whine to God about how pitiful things are. They say, God, it's our own fault. We are the reason we are not prospering. We are the reason why we're slaves here in this land. You are acting just and righteous. What a wonderful example. Then they go so far. Look at there in verse 38. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. They didn't just say it. They wrote it down and said, God, we admit these things. All the people of the land admit these things. Now once again, Nehemiah's the governor, and so he's able to enact certain things that Ezra would have liked to. Remember Ezra when he first came there 13 years prior to Nehemiah? He's like, look, you got to put away your foreign wives. Nehemiah gets there, it's still a problem. They haven't put away their foreign wives. Nehemiah, being the governor, well, he's able to be a little bit more forceful. Going so far as to beating some, plucking out their hairs, and forcing them to put away their wives because he was turning the people back to God. As he continued on, he reinstituted the support of the Levites. They were not caring for them as they should. And when he saw that they were continuing to have the marketplaces open on the Sabbath, he's like, all right, here's what we do. We've got the walls rebuilt. The gates are put into place. Friday night, shut the gates. And they are not to be opened again until Sunday morning. And if anybody comes up wanting, say, we'll be open again on Sunday. He did all that he could to return the people back to God. As we come to the close of the Bible, if you would turn over to the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament there, the book of Malachi. Now when you look to various commentators, they have difficulty in truly placing the book in any period of time. We know that it's towards the end, but it's hard to really tell exactly if it's before the reforms of Ezra or after. When we look at the close of Nehemiah's time, there's still a number of shortcomings, and so the words of Malachi would be very true as he comes and prophesies to the people of Jerusalem. And he has a very simple message. You failed. You know, it's kind of like when we read over in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, and Jesus is pretty blunt. You think you're this, but you're not. You've done all these great works. You've served me greatly. You've fought for my kingdom, but you've left your first love. You're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And that's exactly what Malachi has to say to them. Malachi presents a series of rhetorical questions and then gives the answers, all of which show the lack of heart behind their service to God. In Malachi chapter 1, there in verse 6, Malachi says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Malachi continues his work in preaching of the sins of the people, convicting them, speaking against the ritualistic sacrifices where they were offering these things without any thought whatsoever to God. He speaks of the priests forsaking their commandment and their covenant with God. And he, just like Ezra and just like Nehemiah, has to speak against the intermarrying of the Jews. And not only the intermarrying of the Jews, but the rampant divorce problems. Going so far in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, quoting the Lord, where the Lord says, for I hate divorce. Folks, we can answer a lot of problems today on the whole question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage if we would just quote what God says here. He hates it. Flat out hates divorce. Period. End of subject. If we would just accept what God has to say and be willing to do the things that are necessary. Malachi closes out his book there with a final admonition, encouraging them to repent. And apparently we see where some repented. And there in verse 5 of chapter 4, the last words of the Old Testament, we read, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. These are the last words anyone hears from a prophet of God for 400 years. The time of a famine for the Word of God has come upon them. We talked to this back in Amos chapter 8. Amos, prophesying over 300 years prior, says there in Amos 8 and verse 11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from north even to the east, they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Malachi gives that final promise, Elijah's coming. And for 400 years, the Lord is silent. No angels appear. No prophets are sent. Until a man by the name of Zacharias is there in the temple, doing his responsibilities as a priest, offering the incense. And lo and behold, an angel appears to him and tells him he and his wife are going to have a child. And they're to name that child John. That he is to be the forerunner of the Lord. He is to be that Elijah. Now, when we look there in Luke chapter 1, we see where Zacharias is troubled when he sees the angel and he's afraid. And, well, he should be, shouldn't he? The priests have been serving the Lord for these 400 years. They've been offering the sacrifices. They have been putting the incense, burning the incense just like they were commanded. They were trying to serve the Lord as best they could, and God had not said a word to them. So now we fully enter into the silent 400 years. Lord willing, next Sunday evening we'll look at the remainder of the Medes and the Persians. Their time is growing short after these days. And the time of Alexander the Great and the Grecians will be upon us. And so I hope that you will continue with us as we study these things. Once again, as we leave the book of Malachi and leave the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah, we leave the remainder of the things that the Scriptures have to say, other than that small bit that's given to us by Daniel of the kingdoms that would arise. But one thing I want to get across to us, one thing that we just do not need to rush past, is that the people of Israel succeeded when they served God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their mind. But when they offered up a half-hearted sacrifice, when they offered up half-hearted service to the Lord, when they did not give their all, when they gave the lame, when they gave what they really didn't want to keep themselves, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah that they went to drink something and they left thirsty. They reaped their harvest and there was nothing in the barns. They could not be successful unless they served the Lord. And I wonder sometimes when I look at the church today and the way that we go about things and the way that the half-hearted service sometimes that we offer to God. We give Him our leftover time. We give Him our leftover finances. We give Him our leftover heart. And we wonder, why are we not growing? Why are we losing our young people? We're making the same mistakes that the Israelites made time and time again. And we're going to suffer the same results. Folks, we have a choice. We can be on fire for the Lord while we live here upon this earth, or we can be on fire with the devil throughout all eternity. If you find that your zeal is lacking, if you find that your service to the Lord is not what it can and should be, then make it right with God. Have that same heart that the Israelites had when they came back and said, "We have sinned. We've not kept Your commandments. We've not lived in the way that You wanted us to live. We've not done the things that have been required of us. We are the reason why we're suffering these great, horrible afflictions. Because You're a righteous God, and You've only brought the things upon us that were just and right." And when we return to the Lord, when we set our heart to do His will, then God will be with us like He was with Ezra. His hand will be with us, and we'll succeed in the things that we're to do. But folks, this church cannot succeed with just the efforts of one or two individuals. If Nehemiah was the only one out there working on the wall, he would have died before the wall was finished. The people had a mind to work. Quit leaving it to the leaders of the congregation, to the one, the two, or the three. And let's all do what we can do. And we can see the same success. I think that's the lesson we can get from this. But perhaps you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would be remiss if we did not offer you this opportunity to become a part of the household of God, to be among His people, His chosen soldiers in the fight against the sin, the sinfulness of this world. Tonight is your opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Heed the words of the author of Hebrews. Do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did time and time and time again. If you need to turn to the Lord, do so now as we stand and as we sing.